And let's open up to Acts chapter 16 this morning. We've been making our way through the book of Acts bit by bit, and we have now reached the second missionary journey that the Apostle Paul took from a church in Antioch of Syria. And so I'm going to do what I have done many, many a times with you. I'm going to ask that we put the map up so that you can see the part of the world that the gospel came from. What Jesus promised at the beginning of Acts is true, that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth, even as far as a desert in southwest United States, in North America. It all came from Jerusalem. But let me show you a brief review of where we've been. A first missionary journey took place in Antioch of Syria, right there. There's all kinds of lines all over this thing. Let me help you remember. The blue line going out was the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas took to the island of Cyprus. They went across the island. They sailed up to Pamphylia, traveled up into the southern Galatian region that extends all the way down here. They went to Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. They preached the gospel in those churches, or to those cities, and churches were formed. Paul was stoned in Lystra, drug outside the city, and left for dead, but he was not dead. He went to Derbe, and then they traced their way back on the yellow line, and they sailed back to Antioch in Syria. The churches that are addressed in the letter of Paul to the Galatian includes those churches. That's whom he is writing to. By the end of chapter 15 and verse 36, a second missionary journey begins in Antioch again. This time, you're going to follow this colored line here. Paul and Silas, a different partner, are going to make their way through Cilicia and over to Derbe, back to the churches that they had been at on the first missionary journey, or at least that Paul had been at. And our passage today is going to take us from Derbe to Lystra, through Iconium, Pisidian, Antioch, all the way up through the eastern part of Asia, all the way over to Troas. So we're going to cover that area today in chapter 16. Now, as I mentioned earlier, just a moment ago, Jesus instructed his disciples. He promised them that the gospel would begin, the preaching of the gospel, the witnessing of the apostles and the disciples of Jesus to Jesus would begin in a very Jewish region. It would begin in Jerusalem. And then in a Jewish region surrounding that, Judea and Samaria. But then Jesus also promised that the gospel was going to go into very Gentile types of places, which the first two missionary journeys reflect. And what we find out from the very first page of Acts is that Jesus owns the blueprint for the gospel mission. He's the one that said where the gospel would start and where it would go from and how far it would go. It's his idea. It wasn't the apostles' idea. And as you're going to see today, once again, that actually the Spirit of God has a hand on the wheel of the gospel mission, a foot on the gas, and another foot on the brake of the gospel mission. So Jesus has the blueprint, and God the Spirit is in control of where the gospel mission goes. It's undeniable in these early days of the gospel going forward from Jerusalem. It's undeniable who's in control. So then what does that make of the witnesses of the gospel? What does that mean for you and for me? What does that mean for the apostles in their day, the disciples, the early believers? Well, the Lord with the blueprint and the Spirit controlling the mission, he employs us. We are employed in the preaching of the gospel in order to accomplish their will, not ours. So today, as we approach the passage that's before us, we get to see all of that once again. So let's come before God's word, not as owners of a mission, not as entrepreneurs with good ideas of what to do with the mission, not as inventors of new ways to do the mission, not even as advisors or counselors to God about his mission. Let's humble ourselves and come before his word as slaves, as stewards of the gospel mission. Sit under his word, before his word, with the intent to become more faithful in our stewardship of the gospel. Let me read verses 1 to 10, and then we will pray. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith, and they were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are reminded again this morning of your great leadership and control and authority over the gospel of your son Jesus. And Father, so we pray that you would help us to marry these two things together in our mind, which are not at odds with one another, that you have given us hands-on direct responsibility for preaching the gospel, and yet we do not own the preaching of the gospel. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us with your word to strike the right completeness and balance in this, and that we would marvel at the inestimable privilege that we have to preach the gospel of Jesus. Thank you, Father, that someone viewed the preaching of the gospel as a privilege, and they shared it with us, a family member, a friend, a stranger, and we heard the gospel. You protected the seed of the gospel in our heart. It bore fruit. You made the heart good. And a harvest of fruitfulness came from the gospel in our lives, Lord. We are grateful for this blended partnership between you and your sovereignty over the gospel mission and those who preach it. Instruct us now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, I want you to see from our passage three foundational features supporting the gospel preaching of the second missionary journey. Three foundational features supporting the gospel preaching of the second missionary journey. And the first one is the fitness of the leadership. That's a foundational feature in the preaching of the gospel that supports the preaching of the gospel. The fitness of leadership here is seen through the life of Timothy as we are introduced to him, but also through Paul and his view of his lost countrymen, the Jews. What happens to the preaching of the gospel and the gospel mission if the leadership that is doing it is not fit to lead? Either through character flaws or doctrinal deviations or methodological mistakes, well, the impact of the gospel will be blunted, as you'll see. You remember the missionary team that originally took off from Antioch of Syria was Paul and Silas in chapter 15, verse 40. But our account in chapter 16 begins, as soon as they get to Lystra, Derbe and to Lystra, it begins with an addition to that missionary team, and it's Timothy. Verse 1, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy. And I'll bring the map back up so you can see this area. Paul and Silas made their way first to the last cities they came to on their first missionary journey. So they left Antioch, came through the region of Cilicia, and they came to Derbe and then to Lystra. That's where we are in chapter 16, verse 1. Those were the last cities that were visited on the first missionary journey. Timothy was most likely saved during Paul's first missionary journey as he was preaching in Lystra. That's where Paul was stoned and left for dead outside the city. In fact, back in chapter 14, verse 19, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having went over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him outside of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. That's in Lystra. Perhaps Timothy was one of those disciples, perhaps his mother as well. Timothy, at this time in Acts chapter 16, is probably in the neighborhood of 20 years old. He's a young man. And we're told a little bit about Timothy's family background. In verse 1, it says that he is the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. We know what her name is. Her name is Eunice. Paul tells us that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And she was most likely, as I said, converted by the preaching of Paul in the first missionary journey. In fact, 2 Timothy 1:5 says that she was in the faith of Jesus before Timothy was. And we are told in chapter 16, verse 1 at the end, in contrast to his mother being a believer, but that his father was a Greek. So this then was a mixed marriage. A mixed marriage that was forbidden by the Jews. Ezra made that very clear, if you remember. In fact, Moses made that very clear from the beginning, as God instructed him to instruct Israel. But the further away that a Jew got from the land of Israel and from Jerusalem, and the deeper the Jew was immersed out into Greek culture, the less troubling was this kind of a mixed marriage. This kind of sin, however, was, if you remember, if you've read your Old Testament, this kind of sin was at the heart of so many troubles for the nation of Israel. They were warned repeatedly to not marry those outside of the family of God, of the Jews. And that's not to say that Timothy's mother wasn't concerned to teach her son the Old Testament scriptures, because Paul knew that Timothy had been instructed. You remember 2 Timothy 3:15? He knew those sacred writings from a young age, but he wasn't converted to faith in Jesus until later when Paul came and preached, and neither was his mother. But those very scriptures were neglected also by his family, by his mom. And by this time on the second missionary journey, Timothy's father is most likely dead or gone. Because the way that he is referred to at the end of verse 3, they all knew that his father was a Greek. Sounds like he is not around. And Paul, with his decision in verse 4 to circumcise him, takes the role of what a father would decide. And most likely, Timothy's father is no longer living. But anyway, at the beginning of verse 3, Paul says that he wanted this man to go with him. Something about this young man was desirable in Paul's eyes. Paul knows what the mission of the gospel of Jesus needs. Let me remind you, he's standing in the city, most likely Lystra, where they tried to kill him. They drug him outside the city and left him for dead. And he's thinking, I want help in this kind of place, on this kind of mission that has this kind of stuff at stake, life itself. And he saw something in Timothy and he wanted him as a partner. So whatever is said about conclusions people try to make about the timidity of Timothy in the pastoral epistles, not to say that he's not. There was something that Paul found in him in a very dangerous place that he wanted that young man with him. Well, what is it? What did Paul see in Timothy that he thought made him fit to co-lead with him on the gospel mission? Let me show you first in verse 1. It's that he was a disciple. A disciple. He was a disciple. Now that means he is a follower of Jesus Christ. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. But that designation is a humble one that goes on to describe what kind of believer you are in Jesus. It's descriptive of every true believer in Jesus Christ. It means that Timothy was a teachable man. It means he was a moldable, shapeable man. It means that he could be instructed. Disciples simply don't allow themselves to conclude that they have arrived in knowledge of Jesus, wisdom as they follow Jesus. Disciples are ever learning. And the mission of the gospel has to be led by men like that, because every sinner who repents and believes in Christ at the preaching of the gospel will become a disciple of Jesus, and the leaders must be exemplary disciples. So foundational to a leader's character and skill set is the designation of disciple. Beware of thinking you've arrived. Your fitness for the gospel mission is determined by your teachability, by your eagerness to be a learner who wants to deepen his or her, your knowledge of Jesus. And when you pursue the humility of a disciple, the gospel is strongly supported and it's not blunted. Why? Because the gospel commands the sinner to no longer trust in himself, in his own wisdom, in his own answers that he has to life. You are told to repent of that and turn to Jesus. And when the sinner repents and turns to Christ, that sinner becomes a humble, looking away from self, follower of Jesus. And so the preacher, the sharer of the gospel, the witness, needs to be exemplary in this. You need to be a disciple. Repentance, conversion. The repentance that occurs at conversion is a once and for all repentance. Turning away from self and looking to Jesus. But being called a disciple is kind of an ongoing way to describe that you're constantly looking away from yourself to follow Jesus. What else was evident within Timothy that made him fit for the gospel mission? Verse 2, he was well spoken of. That means good reports of his character, of his reputation were circulated about. But notice among whom the good reports of his character were known. He was well spoken of by whom? The brethren, the believers. Now we know from one of Paul's later letters, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, that the elder pastor is to have a good reputation with those who are outside the church, right? It is also true that the assessment of the believing community concerning the man matters. Think of what these brothers in Christ in these churches in this area would have known. They would have known this. Those who came and preached the gospel to us were chased out of our city. That's what happened in Pisidian Antioch. Iconium, they tried to stone them and they escaped. In Lystra, they did stone Paul and thought he was dead. This is what they knew. This is what these believers knew. They came to faith in Jesus Christ, watching those who preached the gospel be persecuted heavily. It is those believers, those brothers, who think highly of Timothy. That says something about what Timothy is. These believers know the risk of being a believer in Jesus, and Timothy was well spoken of by them. Our fitness for the gospel missions is determined by our reputation among believers. Among believers. And it has to begin in your own household. It has to begin in my house and in yours. So how's your pursuit of holiness of life going? How is your pursuit of love for Jesus going? At home. How is your pursuit of obedience to Jesus going? Among believers. Are you a respectable young man in that? A respectable young woman in that? Is there evidence coming forth from my life and from your life on a regular basis, constantly, that gives evidence to others so that they can speak well of you? Does the evidence of my character, does the evidence of your character give opportunity for others to speak well? Are you respectable? The preaching and the sharing of the gospel is only strengthened when our character and reputation for holiness is well known by each other. So, are you a disciple? Are you respectable? What reason do you give others to speak well of you? Paul provides the next evidence of fitness for leadership in verse 3. Paul wanted to take Timothy along. But with Timothy, there was an obstruction to the gospel. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So in this area, as they were all in that area. They all knew that his father was a Greek and that Timothy was an uncircumcised son of a Jewish woman. They knew that. The Jews in those parts, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, Pisidian, Antioch. And who is Paul referring to when he says the Jews in those areas? He's talking about unbelieving Jews, because if he had been talking about the believers, he would have mentioned brothers again. And so Paul is concerned about what unbelieving Jews are thinking. And these Jews in those parts, they all know something. It says in verse 3, they all knew that his father was a Greek. So because of these unbelieving Jews in the area who all knew that Timothy was from a forbidden marriage, Paul made a difficult request and decision. He took Timothy and he circumcised him. Now what is driving Paul is a deep love for his fellow countrymen who have not yet come to faith in Messiah. Whether Timothy likes it or not, as an uncircumcised son of a Jewish woman who's 20 years old, he creates an obstacle for those Jews. When a Jew looked upon the marriage, just the very marriage that Timothy came from, that alone told the Jews that his family had little regard for God's instruction. And now, as a 20-year-old, still uncircumcised, that was the fullest proof that they needed that Timothy was not concerned with God's outward sign for the Jews in the covenant. Those unbelieving Jews knew this about him and would most likely not listen to anything Timothy would say to them or listen to anybody who was traveling with him. And this is why Paul circumcised him. Paul had preached the gospel to many of these unbelieving Jews, and he wants another chance at them with the gospel. And Paul loves these lost souls so much that he asks Timothy for quite a sacrifice in order to remove a stumbling block that could be removed. And Timothy must have felt similarly toward the lost Jews as Paul does. And this has nothing to do with that false teaching that came up in chapter 15, verse 1, where some men came saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then they went to Jerusalem, and some of that same party said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses in order to be saved. This has nothing to do with that. Timothy is already a disciple. Everybody knows that. This has nothing to do with salvation. Rather, this has everything to do with removing an offense that can be removed and removing it at great cost. This is evidence of love for the lost. A great desire for the lost to hear the gospel. That's what's coming forth from Paul. Even those who are already hostile to the gospel. Paul is willing to try to clear the way for a hearing once again for them so that perhaps the gospel will powerfully do its saving work in their lives. Now I'll take the map away and get you back to the outline so you can remember where we are here. Fitness of the leadership. Being a disciple. Being respectable so that there's no reason, so that there are reason for others to speak well of you. And great love for the lost. A willingness to sacrifice much so that the lost can hear the gospel again without offense. Now listen, just so that there's clarity here, the gospel itself is offensive, and you never do anything to remove that. Do we understand this? What is offensive about the gospel? The fact that it calls me and you a sinner, which is not what I think of myself apart from God. I have much higher thoughts of myself. And so do you. And the gospel is offensive in that it tells us that God is not interested in your good works to be added along with his son in order to save you. And the gospel is offensive in that it says Jesus alone is the Savior. That it's not about sincerity of belief in something that saves, but no, it is only genuine belief in Jesus, the Messiah from Nazareth. He and he alone is the Savior. That's offensive to the world, to the unbeliever. And if the gospel is offensive, and it will be, you don't remove it as a stumbling block. In fact, we've said this before, everyone who comes to Christ comes to him with skinned knees and skinned palms. Everybody has to stumble over Jesus and go down in humility and recognize, I can't offer God anything to make me pleasing in his sight. You cannot remove that. If you remove that, no one will be saved because you are no longer preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But love for the lost so that they hear the gospel. That should make us willing to sacrifice greatly so that they can hear it. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by a word or the message of the gospel. One more evidence of the fitness of the leadership is found in verse 4. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. With Timothy recovered from the circumcision, they were delivering the decrees from the letter that was given in chapter 15 from the apostles and the elders, also that the churches could observe that letter. And Paul's concern is to make sure that these Gentile believers in these churches know, first, that anyone requiring them to be circumcised in order to be saved has no association with the preaching of the apostles or the church in Jerusalem. Those men, instead, are self-designated liars and false teachers. He wants them to know that. Secondly, with that letter, the gospel of God's grace was being protected. And he wanted them to know that as Paul taught it. Here's a way that Paul said it, Acts 13, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The only way to be freed from the condemnation of God was to believe Christ for forgiveness of sins. No works added at all. The way that Peter taught it was found in chapter 15, verse 7, at the end. You are to hear the word of the gospel and believe. Verse 9. Cleansing their hearts by faith. Verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. The gospel of God's grace was protected. This is what Paul wanted for these churches. And lastly, the letter, as they brought it to them, was to help them live as a follower of Christ in such a way that it helped the unbelieving Jews around them to see now that these Gentiles are equally offended with what offends the Jews. Look back at chapter 15, verse 28. Here's what the letter said in one part. James at the church in Jerusalem wrote this, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you Gentiles abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and abstain from blood, and abstain from things strangled, and abstain from fornication," sex outside of marriage. "If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well." What was particularly offensive to the Jews in all of these areas about the Gentiles would now be gone if they abstained from those things as believers in Messiah. What does this say about the kind of leadership that wants to deliver that kind of message to the church? It communicates this. They are eager for new believers to be solid in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, gospel leadership isn't merely concerned with just getting people converted. But gospel leadership that is fit, capable, qualified, reputable leadership is concerned for gospel growth in the believer, gospel stability in the life of a believer. Being converted is crucial. The gospel growth can't begin unless you are converted, unless you're born again. And it's glorifying to God to be converted, to be born again. But fighting the ongoing fight of faith, where you are fighting on a daily basis for love for Jesus, where you are fighting to obey Jesus and honor him and please him with your life, and where you're fighting against sin, well, that takes up your whole life. And being equipped for that fight, that dominates your life, and it's pleasing to God. It's as pleasing as being converted. You're converted in a moment, but for a lifetime you live fighting to follow Jesus Christ. And leadership that is fit for gospel ministry knows that and instructs the young believers accordingly to live for Jesus. So, what is a foundational feature supporting the preaching of the gospel? It's the fitness of the leaders. Listen, what if you preach the gospel, but you're not teachable? You're not humble? You're not a disciple in that sense? Well, the gospel mission will suffer. Well, what if you preach the gospel, but you're not a respectable man or you're not a respectable woman? You don't provide evidence for others to speak well of you. The gospel mission will suffer. Well, what if you preach the gospel, but you don't love the lost? That sounds odd. You're not willing to make sacrifices for them to hear. Well, the gospel mission will obviously suffer. Well, what if you preach the gospel, but you aren't willing to help new believers grow? Well, then the gospel mission suffers. So you can see the fitness of the leadership is a foundational feature for the preaching of the gospel. The second foundational feature supporting the gospel preaching on the second missionary journey was the health of the church. Verse 5. And this is directly linked to the first foundational feature. Fit, capable, qualified, reputable leadership supplies everything that is needed to help the church to be healthy and strong. Look at verse 5. It begins with a so, or a therefore. That is because there was the right kind of instruction and leadership delivering the right message for the churches. So therefore, the churches were being strengthened in the faith. They were being made firm in what they believed concerning the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Paul and Silas and Timothy delivered the letter to the churches, those Gentile churches had confirmed for them that they were indeed saved by grace, and they did not have to become circumcised so as to be saved. And they did not have to worry about false teachers. They could identify them more easily because it was clear that if anybody preached something other than the gospel that Paul preached, they should not listen to him. And they knew that they needed to be concerned for the unsaved, unbelieving Jews in their area. Salvation for these Gentiles came from the Jews. They believed in a Jewish Messiah. And as believers in that Jewish Messiah, the letter encouraged them to surely abstain from that which made them particularly offensive to the Jews. And that all strengthened the church to stand with the gospel in their cities where they lived. And churches like that, in God's way and in God's timing, become growing churches. Look at verse 5. And they were increasing in number daily. More and more people were being saved. The gospel of God's grace was clear. They knew what the message was. A loving attitude toward the lost was present. What would you expect from such churches? Except that they would grow. That God would love to use that choice instrument in his hand to save more sinners. And a healthy church is foundational for preaching the gospel on this second missionary journey and at any time. Let me give you an analogy. If all of the hospitals in your community were marked by malpractice suits, maybe they are, I don't know, or they practice something other than medicine, or they just had bad reputations. One day when you discover that you're really sick and you need a hospital, how do you feel? You want to go there? If that's what you know about all of them, that's distressing. Well, listen, when sinners discover their sinfulness and they have their eyes open to their need for a Savior, a healthy church, a strong, growing church is foundational. That's where they need to be. Not in one that is marked by gospel malpractice. So the fitness of the leadership is foundational in supporting the preaching of the gospel, as is the health of the church. Lastly, number 3, what is foundational in supporting the preaching of the gospel? The control of the Holy Spirit, verses 6 through 10. And what I mean by this is the control of the Holy Spirit that he had over the direction and the expansion of the gospel mission. If anything is clear, as we've said throughout Acts, it's been that the gospel expands to new frontiers only when the Holy Spirit leads and guides. Remember Philip in Acts chapter 8 in the Samaritan region? He was led by the Holy Spirit to engage with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he shared the gospel with him and baptized him. And upon baptizing him, the Spirit took him and snatched him away and sent him off someplace else to preach the gospel. Remember Peter in Acts chapter 10 and 11, he was led by the Holy Spirit in a vision on Simon the Tanner's roof in Joppa to go to a Gentile's house. The only way you could get a Jew to go to a Gentile's house is if God himself told him to go, because God had made it clear through his word that he should not go. Something new is taking place. The Spirit told him to go as well. In Acts chapter 13, the first missionary journey from Antioch in Syria was the Holy Spirit's idea. Set apart for me Barnabas and Paul, the Spirit said. And here in Acts chapter 16, the Holy Spirit is clearly in control again as the gospel makes its next push further into Gentile territory, what you and I know as the European continent. What a unique period in the early church in which God's leadership over the expansion of the gospel was uniquely expressed. It appears at this point in Acts chapter 16 that something like phase one is over in this second missionary journey. It's complete. Let me bring the map back up for you. Phase one was primarily delivering the decrees to already existing churches. Okay? So they were going back to deliver those decrees here. And they probably finished in Antioch and Pisidia. And now that phase is over. And Acts chapter 16, verse 6 states clearly what happened. But what happens first is actually at the end of the verse. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. They thought perhaps the best thing to do was to just go straight west into Asia. These are the seven churches in this area of that John writes about and writes to, or that Jesus instructs in Revelation 1 to 3. They thought perhaps to go that way, but the Spirit forbade them for doing that. So they traveled north, passing through, verse 6, the Phrygian and Galatian region. Perhaps Paul and Silas and Timothy thought going west was the best idea, the choicest of ways, but the Holy Spirit made it clear that it wasn't the right time to speak the gospel there yet. How did the Spirit make that known to them? I have no idea. But what is sure is they know who spoke to them and where they were not to go and what they were not to do. Asia there up on the map is what is known today as Western Turkey. And so they turned to the north. Phrygia is the eastern region of Asia. It's not on this map, but it includes this area here. This is Phrygia. So they came up through here. And Mysia is the northern region of this Asian region. And they came all the way up to there, to Mysia. Nothing is said about them preaching the gospel as they went. Luke's concern is to show that once they were done in the southern Galatian region there, the point of the Holy Spirit is actually just to get them to Troas as fast as possible. And the unmistakable conclusion in all of it is this is the Spirit of God doing this. Verse 7, they came to Mysia, and they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So once they got all the way up to the north up here in the Mysian region, they decided, well, let's just go up into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus prevented them from going there. He doesn't want them there either at this point. So again, the Holy Spirit is clearly in control. Now, side note for just a moment. How is the Spirit of God referred to in verse 7? The Spirit of Jesus. That is an important way to identify the Holy Spirit. In what sense is the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Jesus? Well, I think Jesus tells us. Go back to John 14 for a moment. I want you to see this. Keep your spot in Acts 16 because we'll come back. But let me show you what Jesus taught his disciples on the last night. John 14, verse 16. He said, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. The Father will give you another helper. So it's God's Spirit, God the Father's Spirit, in that sense that he comes from the Father. Drop down to verse 26 of John 14. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So now the Father is sending him, but doing it in Jesus' name. So now the Father and the Son are kind of connected in the sending of this Spirit. Look at chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, Jesus says, from the Father. Now it's almost stated the opposite way. I'm sending him, but from my Father. That's the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. So who's sending the Spirit? Is it the Father or is it the Son? And the answer is yes, both. Look at chapter 16, verse 7. Finally, he says it as clear as he can say it. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So he is the Spirit of Jesus in that he is sent by the Son. So not only is the Holy Spirit concerned to shine the spotlight on Jesus and the truth about him, but he's also concerned to direct and to control the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ going into new Gentile territory at the early stages of the church. Look back at chapter 16, verse 8. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So passing by this upper region of Mysia, they came down to Troas. They're right here on the coast. The western coast of modern-day Turkey. And this area over here is where they're headed in just a moment, as you'll see. Once the team got there, what happened in Troas? More direction from God. Look at verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over and help us. Now, a man of Macedonia, we don't know how it was clear to Paul that the man was a Macedonian. It was just clear to him. And notice what the man is doing, and the tenses of the verbs in the Greek are interesting. It could be translated this way in verse 9. The man of Macedonia was continually standing, and he was continually appealing, and he was continually saying, help us by coming over to us. Help us by coming over to us. Now, Macedonia there up on your map is modern-day Greece. So this area right here, especially the coastal area, they're headed to Philippi next, and then through Amphipolis and over to Thessalonica and Berea, and that will be the next section of Acts chapter 16 here. So Paul, who has only one message for one type of people who are helpless sinners, it's the message of God's grace through faith alone. He sees a man saying he's helpless. Help us. And they all concluded that the gospel had to go to what we now know as the European continent. Verse 10, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And that preach the gospel to them is our word that we have been calling gospelizing, to preach as good news the gospel. Now there's one other important detail to not miss in verse 10. Do you notice the pronoun change? Back up to verse 4, watch this. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees. Look at verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Look at verse 7. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus would not permit them. Verse 8. Passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. But now in verse 10, when he had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go into Macedonia. It doesn't say they sought to go into Macedonia. So what does this mean? At Troas, who joined these men? Luke. Luke joined these men. Now the author of Acts is traveling with him. And Luke is such a humble man. Look how much time he spent introducing Timothy, but he takes no space to tell anybody who he is. Now let's go back to your outline so you can see where we're at. What does verses 6 through 10 overwhelmingly communicate? The mission of the preaching of the gospel into new Gentile territory in this early stage is under the control and the direction of God, the Holy Spirit. And Acts chronicles this over and over and over and over. And what effect should that have on me and on you? I think it's primarily one of attitude. Attitude. Our attitude towards the gospel mission should be radically impacted by this control that the Spirit of God has over it. Let me give you an analogy. I'm talking about elders shepherding the church. The church does not belong to the elders. You know that. The local church does not belong to its elders. The sheep were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and the sheep belong to him. But God determined that there should be under shepherds who directly have hands-on shepherding of the sheep. But elders don't do that direct shepherding with an attitude that because we're the ones doing the direct shepherding, these sheep belong to us. The attitude of the shepherd needs to be influenced daily by the very fact that the sheep he cares for do not belong to him. And so the same must be true in our preaching or the sharing of the gospel. The gospel mission of Jesus Christ is under the control of the Holy Spirit. But God determined that there should be witnesses who directly engage in the evangelization of the lost. But witnesses must not do that direct evangelizing with an attitude that because they're the ones that get to do it, the preaching of the gospel belongs to them, or that they get to determine where they go next. The attitude of the witness must be influenced daily by the fact that the gospel mission and the preaching of the gospel belongs to somebody else. We preach. We share. If we don't, nobody else will. But we do it with an attitude that this preaching of the gospel does not belong to me or to you. It belongs to the Spirit, and we are stewards of it. And by the way, that does not disenfranchise the genuine believer of Jesus Christ at all. As if the best way to motivate a disciple to share the gospel is to make the disciple feel like the preaching of the gospel is his or controlled by him. That's foolish. The way that we are best motivated as elders to shepherd the flock is to be constantly reminded that the sheep were paid for with the blood of the Son. That drives a shepherd, an under shepherd, to his task. And the way that we are best motivated to evangelize the lost around us is to be constantly reminded that the gospel mission's extension into the world and the very preaching of the gospel itself belongs to God. So as you share this week and this Christmas season with your family, with your neighbors, and as you witness to classmates, strangers, don't do it as if it belongs to you. It doesn't. Do it because it belongs to God. And you get the inestimable privilege of preaching the gospel. And do it because you want to give a good account for your stewardship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these foundational features that help support the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. There's fitness of leadership, and there's the health of the church. Father, we pray that you would protect and deepen and strengthen the fitness of the leadership of our church, and that you would grow more and more men to be respectable, capable, fit, qualified men to oversee the ministry of the preaching of the gospel. And Father, we pray for the health of Grace Bible Church. Father, would you continue to strengthen us and make us firm in the faith? And God, please grow our numbers in the way that only you can. But Father, what we recognize ultimately is that your Son Jesus is the church's one foundation, the ultimate foundation that these other foundational features stand upon. Everything rests on you, Jesus, for the church and for the gospel mission. And even this gospel mission belongs to you as well. Lord, help us to be good stewards of the preaching of the gospel this week in our home, outside our home, wherever you lead us. We want to honor you. We want to be pleasing to you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.